Thank you, Mr. Miller. I thought you were giving me a reprieve when you were getting ready to close services there. It would have been a relief for me, but here we are. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to all of you. Welcome to those of you on the webcast. Of course, glad to have all of you with us, as always. Have you ever considered all the things that man has accomplished? Man has conquered almost every environment on Earth. Every creature on Earth, man has tamed, hunted, or imprisoned. Man has built empires, built monuments, skyscrapers, rockets. From the steam power engine to the launching of building-sized rockets into space, man has built incredible technologies. There are nearly 8 billion of us in the world, with an estimated total of roughly 100 million over the millennia. While you cannot see any man-made buildings from space, not even the Great Wall of China, as you may have heard, you can see our spread by the artificial lights that you can see on the night side of the globe. The whole globe is lit up at night. We are everywhere. We are master. We are on top of the world, sort of. We also know that mankind is poisoned. And under the surface of all this accomplishment, there is disease and death. There's greed and selfishness. And it's all led by a spirit being that we know wants nothing from us but our deaths. But that is not the focus for today. Rather, for all that man has accomplished, how significant is any of it? How much does any of it actually matter? How much do any of us actually matter? I want to put man's impact on the universe in perspective. Consider this. If you put all 8 billion people on one giant scale, they would all be outweighed by one mountain, Mount Everest, by hundreds of times. That's one mountain outweighing all of mankind by 100 times. Or if you threw every living human into the Grand Canyon, all 8 billion piled into the Grand Canyon, they would fill up 1% of 1% of the Grand Canyon. You would have to do it 10,000 more times to fill up the Grand Canyon, more like 80 trillion people. While we may be spread all across the globe, and we have built and destroyed countless civilizations, physically, we are nothing compared to these wonders of geology. And now compare both Mount Everest and the Grand Canyon to the Earth. Earth is several billion times larger than either of those. Zoomed out to the scale of the globe, mountains are barely a blip on the sphere of the globe. If we individually are a blip among billions, and those billions are a blip compared to the mountain, and the mountain is a blip on the planet, man is completely negligible on the scale of a planet. This includes the physical mass of the humans themselves and the physical mass of anything we have ever built. While we might try our hardest to render the planet unfit for human life, we will never be able to completely alter the path of the planet itself. I wanted to share just a couple photos with you to really hammer home our tiny, tiny impact on the universe. If I can get PowerPoint to cooperate with us. That's the first time I've used images in a message, if you would hop to the first one. This first one is a very famous photo of Earth, obviously, reproduced over and over. It was taken in 1972 by the crew of the Apollo 17 spacecraft. On their way to the moon, they turned around and snapped this photo of Earth. Every launch before this had the planet in partial shadow, kind of like a crescent moon. This was the first time that they launched on their way to the moon where they got a full view of the planet. But notice how featureless it is, how completely smooth it is, despite the mountains that we know are miles high. All the mountains and canyons and rivers and oceans are nothing more than texture on the globe. Consider also that besides the 3 people on the rocket and a handful of mice, every living person on Earth at that time, about 4 billion people, is contained within the confines of that photo. All 4 billion people. Everything that has ever been done by mankind, all of it completely invisible, completely insignificant. This next photo is my absolute favorite photo of planet Earth. Right there in all her glory. Don't get distracted by that admittedly stunning photo of Saturn. This photo was taken by the space probe Cassini in 2006. The sun is on the opposite side of Saturn, which is why it's lit up so beautifully around the sides like that, and the rings. And right here, if you click it once, right in that red square there, it's kind of hard to see on the screen, if you could zoom up there, that little star right there, that speck, that is planet Earth. That speck, just a tiny little, again, blip on the screen, is planet Earth. It contains the entirety of human accomplishment from billions of miles away. And this photo is still within the solar system. Imagine trying to spot us from another star or from another galaxy. We would be completely invisible. Which leads me to my last photo. I can go on and on with these, but I actually have to get into the Bible at some point. This one is a mind blower for me. This photo here was taken by the Hubble telescope and over the course of the winter in 2003. There are roughly 10,000 galaxies pictured in this photo. It's not coming through as clear here on the screen as you could if you were to look it up online. It's called the Ultra Deep Field photograph if you wanted to look at it. But you can zoom in just a little bit to get some idea of the resolution that they have with this. Once more, if you would. All those individual dots there, first of all, they're the bigger ones that are clear. Those are all galaxies, and so are all the little pinpricks. Those are all galaxies, about 10,000 of them within that photo. And what really blew me away about this photo is that picture, the original one, is just a tiny, tiny section of the sky. If you took a square millimeter paper and held it out about arm's length away from you, that section of sky right there is what was photographed in that picture. Each of those galaxies, like our own, has about 100 billion stars. Each star has its own family of planets and moons. And it's estimated that there are about 100 billion such galaxies in the observable universe. There's just an astounding amount of stuff out there. If you were to somehow travel to one of those galaxies and point the telescope back at Earth, you would see a picture much like this one. Impossible to detect any individual planet. Impossible to detect mankind. No matter what we do, we would be missed in the grand scheme of things. Now, what's my point of all this? We individually and as a species are a speck living on a speck surrounded by an uncountable number of specks. Physically speaking, we are nothing. We are insignificant with zero impact on the universe as a whole. So what is the point of anything? Why would God, the creator of all of this, bigger than all of this, why would he care about us? If he could create all of this, he could sweep it away at a whim without even a thought. King David, in Psalm 8, we will turn there if you would please, King David has expressed similar sentiments in his Psalms. In Psalm 8, we are going to read verses 3 and 4. Psalm 8, verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers," of course speaking to God, "the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" And it's when I see this majesty that's in the heavens, when I consider what you did, God, what you can do, it makes me ask, why us? Why do you bother with us? Next to all of this that you have done, and compared to you and your majesty, why do you bother with us? We are nothing compared to you. We are corrupt where you are incorruptible. We are weak where you are strong. We die where you are eternal. Among this vast, unfathomably large creation, compared to this giant ball of iron that we're standing on right now, we are nothing. We are speck among specks, compared to the one who could sweep away all of these specks with one stroke. And let us bring it down to a personal level, not just about the insignificance of mankind, but individually as well. Do you ever feel like your life is just pointless compared to it all? I know I do from time to time. Like, why did you call me? Compared to all of this, compared to the billionaires of the world, compared to the kings, compared to God himself, what is the point of my existence? What is the point of our existence? We're not important, not a world shaker. I'm just another sinner stuck in my sins. If people knew all of my sins, I'd probably be a pariah, an outcast. I am nobody. I'm insignificant. Why should I even bother? If I were to die today, what impact would it have? It would have zero impact on the U.S., zero in Ohio. Most of the people in my neighborhood wouldn't even know that I had came and gone. 100 years from now, who is going to remember my name? I can't name any of my great-grandparents, my great-great-grandparents, and forget the generations before them. We are dust, a breath, and we are gone and forgotten. God tells Adam in Genesis 3, "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So what is the point? We live, we eat, and we die, and the universe does not even notice our passing. But, and here's finally the main point of this message, lifting us out of this bleak pointlessness of it all, God has a plan for man, and God has a plan for you. If nothing else from this message, that is the point that I want to drive home. God has a plan for you. Individually, each of us, one-on-one, God has a plan for us. No matter how down we may be, no matter how insignificant we may feel, no matter how pointless life seems, we can take comfort in knowing that God has a plan for man and a plan for you and me. Let's break this overarching message down to a few subpoints below the main one. The first point is, God is a planner. God is a planner. And not only that, but he is a wise planner. If you turn with me to Proverbs 3 and verse 19, here in Proverbs 3, you may remember, the author waxes on about the importance of wisdom and the wealth that it brings to someone beyond physical riches, of course. And in verse 19, the author mentions the wisdom of God, emphasizing that wisdom has such value that it is utilized by our Creator. Proverbs 3, again in verse 19, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. God, in his infinite wisdom and his understanding, created the heavens and the earth." And he didn't just do this willy-nilly. He didn't do it on a whim. He didn't just throw a bunch of paint on the wall and see if anything stuck. He didn't just blast matter into the universe to see what came out of it. He planned it purposely. He wrote the physical laws that make it all possible, the laws that describe how objects move and how they bend and how they push, how planets orbit each other, how molecules interact and how they react with each other to make new molecules, changing their properties based on what's around them, how the building blocks of life interact with each other, and they form complicated chains and complicated systems, unfathomably complicated on their tiny, tiny scales. It's incredible what goes on inside every single living cell, all powered by little molecular machines that have been pre-programmed to carry out the necessary instructions for the cell to function and to thrive. These all operate based on laws that God wrote. God wrote these laws knowing what impact it would have on the final outcome. It'd be interesting, of course, to highlight all the different physical laws that, if they were just a little bit different, life could not exist. The universe could not exist. Looking in verse 20, "By his knowledge, the depths were broken up, and clouds dropped down the dew." That is, God designed things in such a way that the planet would have the depths, the oceans, the rivers, broken up into areas of dry land. Suitable for human life, of course. That's what he planned it for. He designed it so that the water that we depend on floats in the air. It comes up out of the ocean, floats across the land, and drops down to where we need it, and flowing out in rivers. If he didn't design it the way he did, we couldn't live on dry land. He planned it so that we could live on this planet. That's just one example of his plan and wisdom. If you wanted to see more, a fun section of scripture is in Job from 38 to 41, just a recommendation. God points out to Job all the things that God has purposed, all the things that he designed and that he manages, including, of course, the water cycle, like I just mentioned, the day and night cycle, and animal habits, and more. God created these vast, vast cosmos for whatever reason he may have had to do so. We know from Genesis 1 that part of their reason is for signs and seasons, for tracking the days and years, but he made so much that can't be seen with the naked eye that he must have had some other purpose for their creation. If you walk out this evening and look at the sky, you won't see any of that stuff in this photograph that we have up here. Even with a telescope, you'd only be able to make out a few of those brighter, closest ones. So one of the questions, of course, that I would have for God is, why? Why did you make all this? But regardless of why, he did pick one particular planet, one particular speck, and he put life on it. He made people, and he did it on purpose. God is wise, he has foresight, and he has purpose. Everything that he created with intentionality. There are no oopsies in God's creation. There are no accidents, there are no oversights. He planned for it all. There may be tragic occurrences. That, of course, is true, according to our human perspective, but God has planned for it. Any weaknesses or frailties are due to human weakness, any corruption due to the influence and the rebellion of Satan, but it was planned for, and it was expected by God. He works with these frailties to shape his people into effective children. If you turn with me to Isaiah 46, we'll look at another scripture that highlights God's intentionality. Everything he does is on purpose. In Isaiah 46, we're going to read verses 8 through 11. In verse 8, "Remember this and show yourselves men." That is, man up, like be tough. "Recall to mind, O ye transgressors, remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." He was talking against the idols and the false gods that they're worshiping. In verse 10, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." In verse 11, "calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country." Commentaries generally agree this is referring to Cyrus of Persia, just discussed in the previous chapter. And at the end of verse 11, "indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." If God says something's going to happen, he will make sure it happens. If he has a purpose, he will accomplish it. Again, nothing happens on accident in God's creation. All the big picture items, he makes sure they go according to schedule. Even the smallest details. We know from Matthew that he is aware of any individual sparrow that falls to the ground. God has it all planned out. The point is, nothing is insignificant, nothing is a surprise, nothing is wasted space. God has designed everything to occur as it has. So, with God as a planner, our next point, second point that we ought to keep in mind, is that God planned you. God planned for you, he planned for me, he planned for each of us. Do you ever feel like you were a mistake, that God screwed up with you in some way, that he either made you badly, or that he made a mistake calling you into his church? If you ever feel that way, know that God planned you exactly as you are. Not that he expects us to stay as we are currently. He expects growth and effort. But whatever weaknesses we have and whatever strengths we have leading up to this point, God planned it in order to suit his purpose. If you turn with me to Jeremiah 1, I will read God's words to Jeremiah himself regarding Jeremiah's existence. In Jeremiah 1, and we're going to start in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. As God is telling Jeremiah that before he was even created, God knew what job he wanted him to do. And notice that first sentence in verse 5, before I formed you in the womb. God deliberately formed Jeremiah. It wasn't an entirely random combination of DNA from mom and dad. God formed him. While it could be that he only stepped in this specific case because he needed a prophet, I believe that he does the same for each of us. He knows beforehand who he wants to create, and he forms us deliberately for whatever purpose it is that he has for us, including any disabilities that we may have, any weaknesses that we may have. In Jeremiah's case, he wanted him to carry God's message to the nations as a prophet. He needed a prophet, and this is what he needed Jeremiah to do. And then notice Jeremiah's response. This is one that many of us can relate to, that resonates with the theme of this message. In verse 6, then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am but a youth. He feels insignificant. He's inadequate. Compared to the elders, compared to the nations, compared to the kings out there that he's going to be speaking to, he's nobody. I'm just a kid. How can I go and speak to the nations? How can I speak for God himself? But God reminds him of God's very presence. The Lord said to me in verse 7, do not say that I am but a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you. Just as it was with Jeremiah, so is it with us. God created each of us intentionally. He has work for each of us, and we don't need to feel incompetent or useless. We don't need to feel forgettable. We are as God planned us to be, and he has equipped us with what we need to fulfill his purpose. We may not know at this time what his specific events or impacts he has planned for each of us to have, but know that he did plan it. He planned you and he planned me. If you look with me at a Psalm of David that speaks to the same thing, this idea of God knowing beforehand what he wanted, in Psalm 139, we're going to jump into the middle of it at verse 13. But afterwards, we'll come back around through the rest of the chapter. In Psalm 139, in verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. This is the same David that looked to the heavens and marveled at God's glory and at man's insignificance compared to it all. And compared to God, but he also recognizes God's glorious design in creating life in the very human body. In verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, that is secret to man's eyes, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. From the beginning of his conception, God played a role in designing David. God formed David's inward parts. He covered him in his mother's womb. He skillfully wrought him. God planned his existence. And again, I believe that God exercises the same planning and design with each of us. He knows what we're going to be tasked with. He knows what he needs us to do. Whoever we are, whatever family we were born into, God put us there on purpose. We may not know, again, what his specific purpose is for each individual person beyond shaping them for membership in a spiritual family, but we know that he has a purpose for us. Whatever capabilities, whatever talents and strengths, also whatever weaknesses we may have, God built them into us for a reason. The Creator of the universe made us the way we are on purpose. So while we may feel insignificant, be aware that we each factor in to his master plan. Let's move into our third point. So God is a planner, and God planned for each of us individually. And the third point is God knows us all individually. God knows us. Do you ever feel like nobody knows you, like nobody pays attention to you, or that nobody cares? We've all gone through this at various stages, of course, feeling like we are unknown, we're invisible, we're insignificant, we're worthless. But we can take heart knowing that no matter what, no matter how true that statement may be, and hopefully it's not, there's always at least one who knows us, who intimately knows us, and he cares for us. Since we're here, like I said, in Psalm 139, let's drop back to verse 1. In verse 1, O Lord, again David writing, you have searched me, and you have known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. He knows us. He knows everything about us in a way that nobody else can. Not our coworkers, not our brothers and sisters in Christ, not even our spouse, and not even ourselves. God knows us more intimately than any human can. Despite the fact that there are billions of people that he has to know in the same way, he knows us all deeply. He understands who we are. He understands what we do and why we do what we do. He knows our motivations, good or bad. He sees the truth when others cannot. Verse 4 highlights that he hears us. For in verse 4, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Do you ever feel unheard by those around you? Like you speak and no one listens? It hurts when you try to engage with others, but they won't give you the time of day. When you try to talk to someone and you're aware that they're just tuning you out, just nodding along. Like we have no voice in our company, maybe, or no voice in our country. But in any situation, we know that there is one who hears us. He listens to us. He knows what we're saying. David is emphasizing here that even before the words move from our brains to our mouths, God knows what it is that we want to say. He is aware. He hears us. And there's no escaping this. We can't hide from God. He sees us wherever we are. There's no situation that's so dark he can't find us. Dropping down to verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Notice this. No matter what, his hand shall lead us. He shall hold us. Even in the darkest pit, God will be there to hold us. We are never alone. We are never struggling by ourselves in this life. Even if we have problems that we're dealing with that we don't tell other people about, or problems that others can't be bothered to help us with, we have a helper. We have someone by our side guiding us through safely. In verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, like I'm in the dark, at least I'll be hidden. Even then, the night shall be light about me. That is, to God's eyes, it shall be light around him. In verse 12, indeed the darkness shall not hide me from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. So no matter what our situation is, no matter how bleak, no matter how lonely, no matter how dark, God sees you. He knows you and he cares. We might not be able to see in the situation what the end will be or what the point of it all is, but God himself can see, and we need only to lean on him for support and direction. If we drop down to verse 23, I want to highlight that God knows our anxieties and our fears, but he will lead us through them. In verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We all have anxieties and fears and stresses, and we all have problems. But again, know that we are not going it alone. God sees them. He sees them in our hearts. He knows them just as he knows us. As we read in verse 24, we have this anxiety sometimes that there's some wicked way in us that we're going to be discarded, perhaps, because we're not following the path we ought to be following. But we also read that God will lead us in the way everlasting. We can trust that he sees our heart, he sees our desire to be a part of his plan, and he will lead us in the way everlasting. And now, moving into our fourth and final point, we said that God is a planner, We said that God planned us individually. We said that God knows us individually. He got us as far as he has so far. And the fourth point is that God is not done with you. He's not done with you. He's not done with us. If you turn with me to Philippians 1, this section of scripture has always been encouraging when I find myself not coming as far as I feel I ought to have by now, when I catch myself living too deeply in the world and not enough in the spirit. In Philippians 1, in verse 6, in verse 3, we're going to drop back a little bit. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. This is Paul writing to the Philippians. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And then what I want to highlight in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God has begun a good work in us, a good work in all of us. He planned his creation. He designed and he enacted his plan for human salvation. And he planned each of us and called us into his church. But his work is not finished. He will complete it. He will carry the plan through to the end. If you ever feel like you got stuck halfway, like you're not moving forward, be aware that God is not done. We still have fleshly bodies that are susceptible to fleshly corruption. But God's not giving up. He didn't forget any of us. He will complete his good work in you and in me. So don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid that God's going to leave you behind. God will not leave anyone behind unless they voluntarily walk away from him. If you would move with me into 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to read another similar passage. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is writing here from prison to Timothy, giving him encouragement. In verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor ashamed of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. Again, he planned this. His own purpose and his grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. We have this reminder that everything's going according to plan, God's plan. He knows we're going to suffer tribulation, that we will suffer because of the gospel and our adherence to it. God's people have always had tastes of that suffering throughout the centuries, but the big one we know is still yet to come. But it is according to plan, the plan that God set according to his own purpose since before time began. And there's this reminder here that we're not saved according to our works, because we are, as we highlighted so drastically at the beginning of the message, we are physically insignificant. We are corruptible. We are sinners, and we are destined to die. But we are saved according to God's purpose and according to his grace. Continuing in verse 10, speaking about his purpose and his grace, have now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I have believed in God. I have believed in Christ. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. God is able to keep what was committed to him until that day. I believe that Paul here is writing about the disciples that he rose up, the ones that he brought to God, that he showed the way, the saints that he's helped to raise up. God is able and he is willing to keep them until the day of Christ's coming. We have not been forgotten, and individually, you and I are not forgotten. God has kept us in faith, and he will continue to do so. So do not lose heart. Do not become faint or weary. Do not become discouraged at what might seem like an unending, sometimes pointless slog with little appreciation and little respite. God will keep us. Continuing in verse 13, knowing that he will keep us, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, from Paul, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. God has delivered to us his gospel message. He has provided us with his Holy Spirit. He has given us his word and his promises. So keep it. Keep it up. Even though our physical bodies will fail, even though we are insignificant compared to the world, and the world itself is insignificant compared to the universe, keep it up, because God is not done with us yet. He has a plan for us. He has sealed us with his Holy Spirit, preparing us for a glorious, eternal future. I wanted to close this message with one final scripture. If you'd please turn with me to Jeremiah 29. And Jeremiah 29 contains the contents of a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the Israelites that were captive in Babylon, a letter of hope. Starting in verse 10 of Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you, and I will perform my good word towards you, and I will cause you to return to this place. Again, the context is these are the Israelites that are in captivity, and God is promising that he will bring them back. In verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, that is the plans that I have for you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. He has plans to give us a future and a hope. Let's keep our eyes stuck on that future and that hope, and not stuck in whatever situation is pulling us down that may be stealing our hope. In verse 12, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. In verse 13, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. In verse 14, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. God is there. He is listening. He hears you. He knows you, and he will carry us out of captivity. So let us not get mired in our captivity, in our continuing weakness. But let us seek God with our whole heart, because he is the one who is over it all. He is the one with the plan. So we started this message by highlighting how small mankind is, how insignificant compared to God's creation, compared to the earth, compared to the stars, compared to the galaxies of the universe. Mankind is a speck, living on a rock, floating through space, destined to death and decay, and ultimately to be forgotten. And individually, we are insignificant, part of mankind. But spiritually, God has reserved a special place for us, each of us, individually, each single one of us. I want to highlight that, not just as a group, but all of us individually. He has planned for all of us. So when we look at the cosmos, when we look at the majesty of God's creation, and we look at the world and the society around us, instead of considering how very small we are compared to it, let us instead consider how very large our Creator is, the one who created it all, the one who created us. And let us remember that he has a plan to establish order and justice and a permanent future. And that Creator chose us. He wants us. He is building a family, and he has invited us to be a part of it. So don't give up hope, but stand firm, looking forward to the future, knowing that God has a plan and a place for you.